gives, he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. This is your opportunity to function under the sacrifice of grace giving as you understand God's plan and as he has prospered you. We thank you, Father, for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through him might become rich. And because you have provided for us riches in heavenly places, we joyfully give to you of our substance in the name of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is the critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth in this evening to 1 Timothy, but in your notes to the profile on Gnosticism. All right, you have the time we provide before every Bible class so that you can deal with the internal issue. We recognize the external enemies we have are the demons and the cosmic system out there. But internally, we all have a functional and active sin nature. That desires to control the real you, the soul, simply by causing you to commit personal sin. You come under the rulership of the sin nature, and you remain so out of fellowship until such time as you recognize the problem and confess that to God. 1 John 1:9 is the way we deal with this issue. It is a grace factor, just as salvation was by grace. So spirituality is by grace. And then, of course, this sets the believer up in a position where he can apply doctrine, think the divine viewpoint, and ultimately glorify God by making the applications, whether they be mental attitude, verbal, or overt. So it's time to deal with that issue of the sin nature and, of course, whatever else you might need to do so that you can focus your attention, concentrate, and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your eternal plan, which continues to unfold just as you have foreordained. We recognize that in this plan you have allowed for the concept of volition, that we all have choices that we make every day with respect to how we are going to live, the things we're going to do, the decisions we're going to make, and that you have provided Bible doctrine in order to equip us for the work of the ministry. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, as I pointed out here, unfortunately, this is not a particularly edifying subject, I don't think, but I think you do need to have some. If you do any reading or study on your own, you're going to run across this idea of Gnostics, Gnostic thinking. This was a big deal in the early part of the church. Of course, in the latter first century into the second and third centuries, and then it sort of died a casual death, I guess. But it's not completely dead in that people still advocate this today. So it comes really out of a dualistic idea of man, whether you see it as spirit and body or whether you see it as matter and spirit. Some saw it as the difference between mind and body. And so it basically has this idea, and we gave you the vocabulary terms. Again, these terms were used, predated the Bible, but when the Bible uses these terms, they are infused with meaning that the Bible defines. So if you see these types of terms, obviously, and you will if you do any reading on this at all, and it appears that towards the latter end of the first century, it certainly appears that 1 John was written to combat the Gnostic heresy that had begun to rear its head. And that while the book itself is simple, it doesn't stress the type of knowledge that these people would stress. So again, the idea here is this is coming from the Greek term gnostikos. Again, a Gnostic, gnosis, from knowledge. But again, it's not rational knowledge like you learn or figure out. It's some mysterious knowledge that's somehow imparted to you, and it comes in these flashes of brilliance or however it comes. And you only know if you have it. So it was, again, this is very much a distortion of the mystery of the faith. They had their Gnostic mysteries, but the mystery of godliness, as seen in verse 16 of the previous chapter, is what we pursue. So the Spirit has made this prophecy with respect to sort of the next event on the horizon for the church at that time. So we are here down, I think we stopped at the tenets of Gnosticism, point Roman numeral 4. And it appears, again, that the Gnostic, Christian Gnosticism, as we would loosely call it, the attempt to fuse this with Christianity, with biblical Christianity, probably is a fusion of Hellenistic culture, Hellenistic philosophies, possibly Jewish religious mysticism. So it again, is trying to fuse all these things into one system. From what I could tell, the best information I could get is that it was derived probably both from pagan and Jewish sources. So Roman numeral 4 here, the tenets of Gnosticism. When dealing with the tenets of Gnosticism, the word tradition should be stressed, because one of the tenets of Gnosticism is that of a general disdain for authority or orthodoxy. Gnostics were, quote, very free thinkers. They figured they had the knowledge, and they were the only ones that had it, and so they tended to look down on anyone they didn't respect. B, Gnostics also stressed direct revelation through dreams, visions, and an individual interpretation of the revelations of fellow Gnostics and the Scriptures. Obviously, as you can probably somewhat figure out from this, it's quite mysterious. I mean, we really can't fully pin them down because it's a mystery. That's what they would tell you. And so their group was somewhat mysterious, and they tended to be somewhat mysterious. And so, again, they tended to shy away from orthodoxy, tended to shy away from authority, and tended to be laws unto themselves. Well, essentially, point C, they developed their own subjective systems of thinking that were synthesized from a number of sources, resulting in becoming laws to themselves. You may be able to go out in the mathematical field or in the field of physics or other disciplines and do a bunch of reading and get a bunch of ideas and fuse it into a system that is solid and stable, but it doesn't work that way with the Bible. This hodgepodge of ideas that are thrown together do not fuse into an organized whole, as do the tenets of doctrine. So D, beliefs about the nature of the world. One, the core beliefs of the Gnostic gospel begin with the assertion that the world in its current state is not good, nor is it the creation of a good God. Right out of the chute, obviously, they are at odds with what the Bible says, that God created everything. They do not have, of course, they don't believe in a personal God either. It's some impersonal force they call deity. They disagree with the Bible on the formation of the world. Again, not understanding the essence of God. God cannot create anything imperfect. If he creates anything imperfect, he has essentially made a mistake. And perfection cannot err. And so an understanding of this would save people from a lot of bad interpretations, a lot of bad ideas. In the Genesis account, they wouldn't try to make this creation weak. If they understood that God had spoken the original creation into existence in a moment of time. And this is a seven-day restoration period, or actually 6 days and a day of rest. So, again, they try to factor in eons of time simply because there is a gap in time between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. It isn't eons, I don't think. It's not to be measured, I don't think, in millions of years. We can't fully say. But one of the things we certainly can say, and that is that when the world was created, it had the illusion of age. It was there, not there 1 second, it was there the next. And you had, as it were, if you had a mountain, it looked like that mountain was old. It looked like, you know, the light was suddenly everywhere. So it wasn't though light had to travel and fill the universe, it just filled it all at once. So again, they don't think that God, a good God, did this. The earth is a mess, therefore the God that created it must be a mess. It's sort of their philosophy. Two, in fact, the cosmos is seen as a mistake. The action of a minor deity who was unable to achieve a creation worthy of permanence. Orthodox Christianity and Judaism both point to angelic and human rebellion as the source of this flawed existence. However, Gnosticism blames the creator. B, one Gnostic version of creation begins with a primal being called Bethos, who after a long period of silence emanates 30 beings called eons. The complete series of eons constituted the Pleroma, the fullness of deity. Now, we see that term Pleroma and talk about the fullness of the Godhead in Christ. That's the Colossians verses there. And when we talk about it, we mean something completely different. But essentially, they have this unknowable being whom they would loosely call God. And because God is spirit, as he emanates these eons, these things that move out from him, the further they get away from him, the more they tend towards, finally, they get to the point of matter. And they become material. And so, or one of these eons, as we will see, creates matter. However, and depending upon which Gnostic version you read, they don't even all state the same thing. So there's again, even a great deal of differentiation even among the Gnostics themselves. So God is good, but God is spirit. Matter is bad, and matter is evil. So therefore, God can't have anything to do with this in their thinking. They have to, God is completely separate from his creation. But again, they don't see him as creating it. They see these eons being emanated out from him, which they can't really fully explain. We'll see eventually one of the lowest eons, Sophia or Wisdom, becomes pregnant. Now, we're not really told how this happens. Apparently, the eons can have sex, too. Gives birth to a demiurge, Jehovah, the Old Testament God, who in turn creates the physical world. Well, they are right about that. Jehovah did create the physical world, but not in the way they believe, obviously. D, the world is not good as indicated by the Genesis account. So everywhere God says, it was good, it was good, it was good, it was very good, that's all wrong. The world's not good. When God restored it to order, he restored it to perfection. There was no sin. There was no sin in mankind. The demons had been expelled from the planet. So the world was not good, though, according to them. So it is flawed and serves as a barrier to humanity's redemption. In a sense, the material world is here to distract us from the pursuit of higher knowledge. That's kind of what they believe. Well, three, the result is a world of pain, sorrow, and death, filled with human beings that long to be freed from a material existence. For deep within each person is a divine spark that connects humanity with the ultimate spiritual being, who remains completely hidden from creation. Five, the only hope for humanity is to acquire the information it needs to perfect itself, i.e. self-deification. You eventually become, as it were, your own God. And evolve out of, that's another whole thing, they're big on evolution, as you might imagine. One of the things we'll see in here too, they're big on reincarnation. Because until you get this knowledge, you just got to keep doing it over and over again. And if you don't get it, well then, so there you go. You're on the endless eternal treadmill of trying to get the knowledge you need. And this little spark that's hidden within us, we're just oblivious to it, more or less. And so how do we ever save ourselves would be kind of my question to them. But the idea, of course, is that we cannot save ourselves. That's the gospel is just the opposite of this type of thinking. This is obviously, rather than works, this is mental works, mental knowledge that you have to have. So in that regard, point six, many strains of Gnosticism promote reincarnation as the necessary means to acquire the knowledge one finally needs to shed the material world. Seven, the Gnostic Jesus descended from the spiritual realm to show the way for the rest of humanity, not to die as an atonement for sin, but to make available information necessary for self-perfection. And so they don't look at Jesus certainly as being a redeemer. They don't look at him as the mediator between God and man. They don't look at him as the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. They look at him as somebody here, all we got to do is follow him and listen to him because he had the knowledge, see? We know Jesus had the knowledge. And now what we've got to do is figure out what that knowledge was and how to get it. And so they talk about Jesus, but again, not the Jesus of the Scriptures, not the Jesus of the Gospels. Eight, Gnosticism is merely thinly disguised pantheism that suggests that the eternal, undefined, infinite something, not the personal God, was spiritual, and this source evolved, and from this source, rather, evolved the material. Beliefs about the spiritual realm, the word eon, which means age, the ever-existing or eternity, came to be applied to the divine eternal power and the personified attributes of that power. Two, it was extended to designate the successive emanations from the divinity, which the Gnostics conceived as necessary intermediaries between the spiritual and material worlds. Again, we have one intermediary between God and man, and it's the man Christ Jesus. We just covered that verse. And so they believe that obviously since God's perfect and he's spirit, he can't really have contact with that which is evil. And so they have to design this system or devise this system which would explain the reality of the world to us. But, of course, it's a pretty far-fetched reality that they believe. So the Gnostic concept of the eon may be traced to the influence of a philosophy which postulated a divinity incapable of any contact with the material world or with evil. For the Gnostics sought to reconcile this philosophy with the Christian concept of direct interaction of God in the affairs of the material world. Their God that would never intervene in the material world. He's not interested. He remains aloof. That's it. And of course, the Christian God, the God of the Bible, has obviously interfered and acted in the material world a number of times, if the scriptures are correct. And so they don't see him as being all that interested, frankly. And again, this is pantheism. God is everything, and he's not a personal God. He is an impersonal God. So the Christian concept of direct interaction, and particularly in the creation and redemption of man. Five Jewish angels, which represented Jehovah, ministered to by a court of celestial beings. And the Hellenistic religious systems, which imagined a number of intermediaries between the finite and the infinite, suggested the emanation from the deity consisted of a series of subordinate heavenly powers. Again, the further you get away from deity, the further you get away from God, the less perfect each one of these is. Until eventually, of course, you get absolute, one of them's evil. You get contact with evil. The world. Six, each of these powers was less perfect as it became further removed from the supreme deity, until increasing imperfection would serve as the connecting link between the spiritual world and the material world of evil. And seven, in the Gnostic systems, there were varying types. Again, it's hard to pin all this down simply because even among themselves, there's very much different. They use many of the same terms, but their theology is so different. There was always the primitive, all-perfect eon, the fountainhead of divinity, and a co-eternal companion eon. Again, dualism. The idea of the yin and the yang. The idea of good and evil, as it were, but both of these are good now to start with. But they're going to emanate eventually, evil will come from it. And so this, again, if you understand the nature of the essence of God, God cannot emanate evil at any level. I mean, he just cannot. So eight, from these emanate a second pair, who in turn engender, we're not really told how they do this. I mean, they're spiritual beings, so, you know, sex is out, but somehow they did it. Again, there's a lot of big holes in their thinking, which you should be aware of. So generally, they engender others, generally in pairs or in groups of pairs, thus keeping with the Egyptian idea of divine couple. This is right out of Egyptian mystery religions. So nine then follows the material universe. And ten, finally, there is evolved the Aeon Christ, who is to restore harmony in the Aeon world and heal the disorder in the material world, which resulted in catastrophe in the ideal order. He's going to do this by giving man the knowledge which would rescue him from the dominion of matter and evil. Again, we do not doubt that Bible doctrine provides us knowledge that helps us in the fight against evil, even the evil that resides within us. I know that in me, in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. But evil resides in me. But their talk about how we would go about this and our talk about it is very, very much different. We believe that it has to come from the teachings of the Scripture itself. They've developed this very elaborate system that the Scripture doesn't even support. But that doesn't slow them down, of course. So F, beliefs about humanity. One, Gnostics believe that the soul preexisted the physical body and fell from the divine sphere and was trapped in the flesh. So essentially your soul was they would say, since all these souls, they don't really talk about how the souls get created or if they got created, but they believe that the soul pre-existed the body, that it was not imputed to the body at the time of physical birth. And the soul, eventually, the body serves as a sort of a trap for the soul. Two, flesh as a part of the material world was evil, and the soul essentially lost consciousness of its divine origin or spark. Three, once souls fell into the lower levels of consciousness, they became enamored with it and burned with the desire to experience the pleasures of matter. Four, the soul then no longer wanted to disengage itself from these lower levels, and from that moment the soul forgot itself. Okay, now you got this lost soul trapped in a body, but some kind of divine spark within that hopefully one day is going to, you know, be fanned into flame, and then you got salvation. Now, that sounds like a weird system to me, but that's essentially what they believed. The soul forgot itself, forgot its original habitation, its true center and eternal being. So here we are now, lost souls, wandering around in this material world, can't figure anything out, but thank God the Gnostics are here to help us, to give us the knowledge we need. Five, like the Hindu, Sikh, Iranian, and Greek philosophies before them. Gnostics believe the process of returning to the divine is accomplished by a series of births and rebirths. Reincarnation is a very important tenet of these philosophies. Six, this process is accomplished. You know, you don't have to have too many verses to refute that. Oh, it is appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. There's no talk about man dying four or five or multiple times and then eventually working his way to God. It's like the Bible's very plain. We get one shot at this life. You get one time through. And you better make the most of this time because you're not going to get another shot. There aren't going to be any timeouts or do-overs. Oh, I get to the Bema seat. You know, I realized I blew it. Well, it's too late. Nothing you can do about it then. So six, this process is accomplished by gaining the correct knowledge about reality, which involves enlightenment about what the Gnostics call this world of illusion. Seven, the illusion presented to us by the world can only be corrected by the right knowledge. Any guilt we feel for our rebellion against an all-powerful holy God is false guilt, for such a God does not really exist. And so their idea here, again, is sin is not an issue to speak of in their philosophy, as you can imagine, because they don't have any way to deal with it. You basically have this spark of divinity within you, and you've just got to fan it into flame and get back to God somehow. And their system is how you can do that, or at least that's what they would tell you. Eight, women did not fare well in the Gnostic tradition since they tended to accept tenets of Platonic philosophy, especially his attitude concerning women. Plato found little use for women since they desired a family life, forcing the male to make a living and distracting him from the cultivation of his mind. Those evil females. I mean, let's get rid of them, essentially, was kind of the idea, because they're just a drag on mankind. But, I mean, obviously, you can't just go out and say, we're going to have genocide and kill all the females. So, but they have different ways of, again, trying to get around this. They don't give women the place that the Bible gives them as being very important in terms of the home and the family and the building block of society. No, they're there to drag men down, more or less. So see, the Gnostic attitude towards women, therefore, was exceedingly negative, portraying all forms of evil, you're going to love this, ladies, as becoming female. Evil and female are synonyms. Well, I've met a few of those maybe, but they're not really. I mean, that's the whole point. But that's you'll see that what they say here. See, the following quote from the Gnostic Gospel of Thomas illustrates the attitude that prevailed in these traditions. Simon Peter said to them, "Let Mary leave us, for women are not worthy of life." Well, that's kind. Aren't you sweet? Jesus said, "I myself shall lead her in order to make her male." See, that's the only salvation you women are going to have. You're going to have to become male. And, of course, that imputes all sorts of stupidity to God. That, you know, when God created a male and female, he didn't put female souls in a male. There's a male soul and a female soul. And he puts them in the appropriate body. God's not an idiot, all cross-dressers and weirdos aside. God's not an idiot. You don't need a sex change with God. But this is the world we live in. So I will make her male so that she too may become a living spirit resembling you males. For every woman who will make herself male will enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, I want to know how you go about that, making yourself male. But again, they don't have answers to these questions. This is just their weirdo philosophy about this. And you'll see these in the Gnostic Gospels, if you're interested in research, and probably after this you won't be. But if you run across it in anything, they have their own series of Gospels, too. Non-canonical books that are with this kind of drivel in them. I mean, does this sound inspired to you? Doesn't to me. That goes against everything I would tend to believe about the doctrine and women and all of that. I mean, that's just completely evil. Well, gee, beliefs about God and Jesus Christ. One, as will become evident, there are many inconsistencies and contradictions among Gnostic traditions, since they are at best human viewpoint and at worst the doctrine of demons. Two, the Gnostics believe that the Old Testament God, Jehovah, was the result of a cosmic accident. Well, that's kind. In which one of the aeons, Sophia, gave premature birth to a god who is known as the Demiurge. In philosophy, the Demiurge is a subordinate god who fashions and arranges the existing physical world to make it conform to a rational and eternal ideal. B. Plato used the term in an exposition of cosmology in which the Demiurge is the agent who takes the pre-existing materials of chaos, arranges them to the models according to the models of eternal forms, and produces all the physical things of the world, including human bodies. See, the term was later adopted by some of the Gnostics who, in their dualistic worldview, saw the Demiurge as one of the forces of evil, who was responsible for the creation of the despised material world, and who was wholly alien to the supreme God of goodness. And so their view is that Jehovah, the Old Testament God, is this Demiurge, and he himself is evil. He was almost an abortion, as it were, in their thinking. And because he's deranged, this messes you up, having this happen to you. And so he creates a world kind of out of spite. And he's just getting even with people or whoever. So, here, Gnostics identify the Demiurge with the male god, creator god of the Old Testament, Yahweh or Jehovah, and consequently deny that deity any role in the good direction of humanity. E, on the contrary, Yahweh is a demented deity, a god who works against humanity. In the Old Testament, it is clear that the monotheistic status demanded by Jehovah is due to the madness of the pseudo-god. Their argument is that he's basically an egomaniac. And so he insists that people worship him and him alone, even though he knows there's lots of other gods and eons out there and all of that. He's keenly aware of this. And so monotheism, again, is not something that they would tend to favor, the one singular personal god. They would not tend to buy into that. In this Old Testament God of the Jews was perceived to be in opposition to the Christ of the New Testament. So all this talk about my father, and that we do the same things, and I only do what the Father does, and I only do what I see the Father do, and I represent the Father perfectly. Oh, no, not at all. The God of the Old Testament and Jesus were at odds with each other, in fact, according to their teaching. The last development in the character of the Demiurge involved giving the law on Sinai, and hence becoming the originator of all restraint on the human will. Well, guess what? They don't like this idea of restraining the human will. We don't need any restraints. We don't need no education. And the law is viewed as a very bad thing because it forces people into dealing with issues of righteousness. And this produces guilt, and they don't buy into any of these things. The law cannot define sin for them. It is merely a straitjacket God puts on humanity for his own demented joy, or for whatever reason. And so that's the way they would see this. So H, as the Demiurge, was essentially evil, all his work was such. In consequence, all law was intrinsically evil. And the duty of the children of the good God was to transgress this law and trample on its precepts. Well, that sounds a little bit like antinomianism to me. That sounds like, let's just blow off the law because the law comes from God. God himself is evil, so the law must be evil. And some people don't like restraint. They think that freedom means lack of restraint. Freedom doesn't mean lack of restraint. Freedom is very much different from that. Well, three, the Gnostic beliefs about Jesus Christ rejected any idea that he was the second person of the Godhead. They would not accept the doctrine of the Trinity straight out, I'll tell you that. Any concept of the Trinity would be foreign to them. That God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all exist sharing the same attributes, but yet with differing personalities. They are distinct within the Godhead, and yet they all share the same attributes exactly. So, A, Christ was not truly God. That's first fundamental blasphemy right there. Christ was God. He was God in the flesh. He was not God, the second person of the Trinity. He was merely a created being who was the lowest of the eons, a group of semi-divine beings between God and man. B, the purpose of Christ coming as Savior and Redeemer was to rescue us from the power of the Demiurge. That would be Jehovah, the Old Testament God, the Lord of this world of darkness, and to bring us to the light of the good God, his Father in heaven. Essentially, in the Gnostic idea, God essentially becomes Satan. He's the force of evil that created this horrible world, and so he's to be overpowered. That ultimately good will win out in this deal. He essentially occupies what would be in our thinking. You have God, and then you have the archenemy Satan. Well, they have God, and then this deranged deity, the Demiurge, who is, of course, they say the God of the Old Testament, but he was evil. And so he's not to be trusted. So see, however, Jesus Christ did not come to redeem us from sin. He came as a spiritual leader to make us whole, imparting to us gnosis and redeeming us only from our ignorance. That's what we get saved from, is ignorance, not sin. We don't have any problems with sin to speak of. It's that we don't have enough knowledge. Well, that's all incorrect. Well, D, therefore, the Gnostic Jesus did not come to offer himself a sinless, vicarious sacrifice to save humanity from its sin and consequences. Although the Bible explicitly says this was precisely what he did, the Gnostic traditions say, no, he didn't. See, they get very creative, but this is the nature of people and false teaching. You've got to get very creative, because a lot of these things are addressed in the Scriptures. And you have to, if you're going to come up with some weird system and philosophy and all of that, you're going to have to throw a lot of this out. John 1:29, where John the Baptist announced as he showed up, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And again, when I was studying John, it was really impressing me. John the Baptist is the only one that I seriously know really articulated who Christ was. I mean, he articulated his pre-existent condition. Because he says, in verse 30, "After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me." And he can't be talking about his humanity, because John the Baptist was 6 months older than Jesus. They were cousins. And so John the Baptist is the only one that I saw in the gospel that really clearly articulated that he knew Jesus was God. And the disciples make pronouncements about, "You're the Messiah, you're the Son of God." But what did they mean? Did they understand when he was standing there before them that he was God in the flesh? I don't think they got it. Why would you stand there and argue with him if you thought he was God? I think that the reality was they were just as confused in some ways about Messiah, because there weren't the messianic beliefs that were running around at that time were all pretty weird. And you see that even in here in John when they send this delegation out. The Jews sent him out in verse 19 to talk to John the Baptist, sent him priests and Levites, and asked him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and said, "I am not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" From Deuteronomy there 18. And he answered, "No." And they said, "Who are you? We got to give an answer to these people that sent us. What do you say about yourself?" "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. I am a voice." That's how John saw his part in all this. But he clearly had an understanding of who Jesus was that I don't think the other people around him had. Now, and of course he had his moment of doubt, as we know. Also, the verse we just looked at not too long ago, 1 Timothy 2:6, there is a one mediator who gave himself as a ransom for all. The testimony born at the proper time. In verse 5, there is one God and one mediator between God and man. There aren't hundreds of eons or thousands of them between God and man. There are three categories of conscious life, of soulish life, and that is God, angels, and men, and that's it. There isn't all these other intermediaries out there. Now, we're going to look around in space till we see if we can find life on other planets. We won't. There isn't any. And but let's spend $1 billion looking. What else do we got to do with the money? That'll help us. And also Galatians 1:4. So you have again, you have to get creative with your theology as they did. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. Meaning two things. Number one, he could have no sin of his own. Obviously, that would disqualify him. He couldn't die for sins if he had sins of his own. So that he might deliver us out of this present evil age, according to the will of God. But the only way he does this was through his substitutionary sacrifice. It was not through evolution and giving us knowledge and all these other things that people would suggest. So, although Christ appeared to be human, many Gnostics considered his humanity to be merely an illusion. Today, he would be considered some sort of a hologram. 1 John 4:2. And they get very creative with this, too, because how do you explain this person, Jesus Christ? I mean, he makes claims that he's God, for goodness sake. John 4:2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. And so John, and again, very, very much the thinking is on the interpretation of 1 John, that John is very much striking at the roots of the Gnostic heresy that's becoming entrenched in the church, as he strikes out against this type of thinking. And also 2 John 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. So aside from all the weirdness of Gnosticism, the fact is the Bible says that their whole teachings are doctrines of demons and anti-Christian. And that's about as strong as you can get, I think. That this is what they promote. One, if Jesus is the Christ who comes to restore God's creation, he must come as one of its own, a real man. Two, if he had a material physical nature, which was evil, then he himself would have had to be evil. And so their argument is, since he had a material nature, since he was human, he was evil. But he wasn't really human. He just appeared to be human. It says he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That sounds like to me he became human. I mean, in full humanity at that. Body, soul, and spirit, just like you and I. No difference, other than God resides within him, within his humanity that we don't have. So you can't have Jesus being human and dying for sins, because number one, sins aren't really a problem. And number two, he would have been evil then. And so he's here to save us, so he can't be evil. God, this is getting hard. You got to really stretch and strain to make some of this work. So three, although Gnostic teachings show some diversity on this subject, they tend towards Doceticism. The doctrine that the descent of Christ was spiritual and not material, despite any appearance of material form. For it is even claimed by some groups that Jesus left no footprints behind him when he walked on the sand. He looked human, appeared to be there, but he really wasn't. Some forms of Gnosticism, point five, directly state that the Savior was not a man with a human nature. He was an eon. He was one of these emanations from God that was somewhere along the line in the chain of events. He wasn't material, but he was spiritual. So, Christ appeared to die, but did not really die. As someone has put it, the crucifixion was really a crucifixion. I thought that was a good play on words, so I included it. That explains it, though. Well, Jesus didn't have to die. Why? He didn't have to die. There was no real need for him to die. Sin's not an issue. And so, here again, and you have all these passages as we studied when we did the gospel. Any serious study of history and the gospels, you come to the very real distinct conclusion that Jesus went to Jerusalem, knew ahead of time that he was going to be betrayed, was betrayed, was crucified at the hands of the Romans, was taken off the cross dead, and put in the grave, and bodily rose first thing Sunday morning. That's what the Gospels clearly teach. They don't teach that the disciples were running around thinking he was alive. As a matter of fact, they had to be convinced he was alive. They didn't believe it. They didn't believe the idea. But see, they rejected the idea of the resurrection. He taught them about it while he was with them. But they didn't reject. They rejected the idea of his death, and so they rejected the resurrection. Logical conclusion there. So, H., although some of the Gnostic texts do seem to indicate a belief in the resurrection, which would not be consistent with their lack of belief in the crucifixion, since he didn't really die, how could he be resurrected? I mean, that's just logic, 101. Jesus Christ is disclosed only in spiritual visions and not by physical means. So when Luke writes in Acts here that he showed himself to be alive, why would he have to show himself to be alive? Because everybody knew he was dead. Why would he have to prove that he was alive? Because everybody knew he was dead. And so Acts 1:3, and he said, and when he says here, to these, he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs. I mean, he didn't just appear as some sort of dream or vision or something. I mean, he was tangible. He told Philip, or Peter rather, or Thomas there rather, hey, touch me. Put your hands on my side. They saw him eating. Holograms don't eat. Where would the food go? So, but again, to get into their thinking, I mean, they get so weird with this that why would you even have a resurrection? Why would that even be part of your doctrine since there was no need for a crucifixion? So he appeared to them, again, many convincing proofs, things that would stand up to scrutiny, to a court of law. These are facts, known facts, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and appeared to more than 500 people at one time. And he appeared to all the disciples, and so there were, you know, there could have been 1,000 people that saw him that could have documented this. Now, they all died off, obviously, as we know, and their, you know, their sight of him died with them. Peter acknowledges that the second generation Christians hadn't seen him, whom having not seen. And so he recognizes this. So, again, somehow, they just pretty much neglect what the Bible says here and substitute something else. Well, one, since the Gnostic abhors matter and seeks release from its grip, the physical resurrection of Jesus would not only be anticlimactic, it would be actually absurd. Two, a material resurrection would be counterproductive and only serve to recapitulate the original problem of matter. Matter is the evil thing. If he's got a material resurrection body, one that could be touched, then now you're back to the same old problem. We haven't really accomplished anything. Three, there were some forms of Gnosticism that believed that the resurrection occurred at the moment that one recognized his mortality and thus transcended it. And four, it could very well be that Hymenaeus and Philetus accepted this belief and left the faith for a form of Gnosticism, 2 Timothy 2:17 and 18. Again, I assume this is the same Hymenaeus from 1 Timothy that's been delivered over to Satan, and apparently the remedial teaching had not succeeded because he's still out there if this is the same guy with this Philetus in 2:17 and 18. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Again, Luke being a physician, which is quite familiar with it, could turn a phrase. Among whom are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place. And thus, they upset the faith of some. So that could very well be that they bought into this weirdness. But this was becoming, again, this was the next big thing, the next big challenge for the church to face. At least on the theological front. Well, five here, the two primary types of Gnostic practice. A, since the Gnostic traditions believe that this world is simply an illusion and that matter is evil, salvation simply involves gaining enough knowledge to free oneself from this horrific plight. B, that the principle that matter is evil led to two distinct practices as the Gnostics sought to put their theology into practice. C, the first was extreme antinomianism and lasciviousness, which came about since the Gnostic believed that the material body was evil, and that the only good was the soul's search for knowledge. One, these types of Gnostics tended to believe that since the flesh was inferior to the spirit, the deeds of the flesh were irrelevant as long as the spirit aimed for higher knowledge. Two, some of these libertines argued that since the body was evil, the best thing they could do was defile it. And again, keep in mind that their theology, that the law is a straitjacket, and that they don't really want to have any restraint on them anyway, you could see where this practice would be very widespread among them. Three, as one might surmise, they were very well known for their widespread immorality. That they've got the knowledge, so therefore they're kind of free to do whatever they want in the body, and, you know, the weirder the better kind of idea. However, while the majority of Gnostics accepted the fact that the flesh was evil and the spirit was good, most of them pursued the opposite approach. One, many Gnostics took great pains to supplant all fleshly desires and opted for an ascetic lifestyle. Two, Hippolytus, we don't have his date of birth, but to about 235 BC, wrote about these people. They passed their days inflated with pride. They supposed that by meats they magnify themselves while abstaining from animal food, and being water drinkers and forbidding to marry, and devoting themselves during the remainder of life to habits of asceticism. That was from his work, Refutation of All Heresies. And so what he says about them very much fits exactly what 1 Timothy 4 says about them. They tended, again, to practice celibacy because sex was viewed as evil, the body's viewed as evil. And so you had these two extremes even in Gnosticism. You had the lascivious Gnostic who said, well, you know, the body's evil, so I can do anything I want because it doesn't matter. And then you had the ascetic Gnostic who was very much in the majority. This was the primary group in this sect. So, three, it was well known that most Gnostics practiced celibacy and considered it necessary to attain spiritual perfection. Four, beyond that, they advocated the spiritualist idea that one must bring the body under control in order to achieve maximum spiritual power. And five, the indispensable rules for this discipline are abstinence from flesh, alcohol, and absolute chastity. This is what you have to, this is the life you must pursue. And so you can probably see from out of this thinking where the monastic orders arose from following the sort of the falling off of Gnosticism. Then you separate from the world, you eat water, you know, all of this, you withdraw from society. And why? Because this is how you achieve spirituality. So you just take it and put it into another form. And you end up with the monasteries and the nunneries, the convents. Well, six concluding observations here and information. A, the rise of Gnosticism was predicted by the Holy Spirit through Paul. That was predicted by the Holy Spirit, was already beginning to manifest itself in the first century and continued to be a factor until sometime in the 4th century A.D. B, there is some evidence that Paul was already beginning to combat this deviation from orthodoxy in his letters to Timothy, Ephesians, and the Colossians. One, the last portion of 1 Timothy is understood to refer to the Gnostics that were already present. And I should have put the verse there. That would have been helpful. It is 1 Timothy 6:20. And given what we have here, this verse to me makes more sense now than it did prior to understanding this. Oh, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called gnosis, knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. And so, and then we see that again repeated, that they went astray from the faith in 2 Timothy there. Two, the use of the Gnostic terms in the context of these letters suggests that Paul is correcting their use of them. Pleroma is used in Colossians 1:19-29. Archon is used in Ephesians 2:2. And Ion is used in Ephesians 2:2 as well. See, there is pretty clear evidence that the first epistle of John is designed to counter the Gnostic and docetic tendencies of these sects, which John labels as Antichrist. Paul says that their doctrines are demonic, John calls him Antichrist, and so that's a pretty strong form of condemnation in my opinion. D, these sects are heretical and could be found under various names that included the Ophites, the Ebionites, Encratites, the Cainites, and Naasines. Some of their leading exponents were such men, and again, if you do any theological study, you'll run across these names. Simon Magus, who was the guy there in Acts after 8, I believe, 8 or 9. Menander, Cerinthus, Basilides, Marcion, and Valentinus. F. Tertullian speaks of the Gnostic sect of the Nicolaites, and I understand that it's Nicolaitans in Revelation, but Revelation 2, 6, and 15 mentions the Nicolaitans. And what does God say about them? Well, 2, 6, yeah, this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And so, and then also it was used again in verse 15. Thus you have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And so, again, they said this Gnostic sect was led by a man named Carpocrates, whom Tertullian called a magician and a fornicator. And Tertullian was one of the early church fathers, and he tended to write a lot of apologetics against these groups, these splinter groups that were starting to shoot off from Christianity and were coming more and more ingrained. Now he himself, Tertullian, he was a lawyer and he had his own problems. He was kind of a legalist in some ways, but the reality is, of course, obviously he recognized that some of these things were deviations from the faith and wrote against them. Their writings here included the Gospel of the Twelve, the Gospel according to the Egyptians, now that's where I'd want to go to get mine, the Gospel of Peter, a Gospel of Thomas, the Acts of Peter, and most importantly, the Acts of Thomas. Eighth, the various sects were unorganized and possessed no central authority for either doctrine or discipline. These heretical groups were opposed by such men as Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Origen, Tertullian, Hippolytus, Theophilus of Antioch, and Clement of Alexander. Who rejected their doctrine and practices as being heterodox. They're not orthodox. Heteros means a different view or a different opinion. Orthodox means a right view, a right opinion. And so these early church fathers recognized these deviations for what they were, deviations, and false doctrine, and wrote against them, just as we see Paul did here, and so did John. So J. I. Irenaeus and Eusebius make their positions quite clear when they state that, quote, the reputation of these men brought infamy on the whole race of Christians. Well, as you might imagine, I mean, they're either ascetics or lascivious, and whichever brand they're into reflects badly on biblical Christianity. The legalist in that regard is no better off than the immoral person. Because their doctrine really is, again, they got all these weird doctrines and they're trying to explain reality. Well, okay, their doctrines are still seen in the spiritualist systems that thrive today. And again, in some ways, their doctrines, not totally, but their practices certainly went into the origins of the Catholic Church and the departure from society. Okay, well, we'll stop there and be ready to get back to the text. I wanted to get through that fairly quickly. I recognize, again, it's just simply FYI, it's information that you'll need if you ever run into any of this stuff, and you might if you do any studying. And so you'll see these names and these doctrines will pop up. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of preparing us to fight the good fight in the angelic conflict. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.